Well, I'm betting that there are some of you who have been with us over the last several weeks as we've been working our way through the book of Hebrews have been thinking, you know, I've been waiting and waiting to hear about Melchizedek. When are we going to get to Melchizedek? Because we've just been mentioning him for the last several weeks. And today, finally, we come to Hebrews chapter 7, where the writer of Hebrews finally gets to talk about what he's been wanting to talk about ever since chapter 5. If you remember, back at the end, at the beginning of chapter 5, he mentioned twice that Jesus is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. But then instead of going into that and talking about what that means, he went on this kind of extended break, this sort of interjection of dealing with the spiritual immaturity of his hearers. And today, finally, we come to chapter 7, where the topic of the priesthood of Melchizedek is finally taken up. So, let's look there, if you would, at Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to be reading the first 14 verses. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of God. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth of part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, without neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarchs gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi, who receive the priest's office, have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes and paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, perfection was through the Levitical priesthood. From the basis of it, the people received the law. What further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. When my wife and I were first married in seminary, we were blessed to have someone in our church who had a missionary home that was furnished, and it was unoccupied. And they said, if you'd like to live there for your last year, you know, last semester, or it was a semester and a half of seminary, you know, it was very low rent, and utilities were included. We're like, yes, we'll take it. So we moved in, and we didn't realize that when we moved in, apparently a cat came with the house. It wasn't in the house, it was just outside, and it would come up, and we'd feed it, and we didn't know where it came from or what its background was, so we named it Melchizedek. Because we had no genealogy, had no history, we didn't know what happened, where it came from. But it kind of became our cat while we lived there for 6 or 8 months, I guess, as I finished up seminary. And then finally we moved, and we got ready to move. We were thinking, well, we're going to take Mel, that's Melchizedek for short, right, Mel? We're going to take Mel with us when we go. But as we packed up and got ready to leave, there he was nowhere to be found. And he just disappeared, kind of like Melchizedek in the scripture. He just disappeared, poof, and he was gone, and we have no idea what happened to Melchizedek. Well, as we come here now to, that's seminary humor, sorry, it's kind of corny. Okay, as we come here to chapter 7, the author of Hebrews finally now is taking up this teaching of Melchizedek and what he wants to talk about, and he's comparing now and contrasting two priestly orders. We get a hint that's what he's about to do, and if you look at the last few verses of chapter 6, It concluded there with a description of how our hope is grounded firmly in the person and work of Jesus. Look at what it says in Hebrews 6, verse 19. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The order of Melchizedek. We don't often think about priestly orders today, but it's important that we understand what that means if we're going to understand this portion of Scripture. The Greek word that stands behind that word order, right there in verse 20, at the end of chapter 6, is taxis, from which we get the word taxonomy. If you remember maybe from school, taxonomy is when you take plants and animals and you arrange them in different categories, right? And different groups. So an order or a taxonomy of priests, a taxis of priests, refers to a group or a classification of priests who all follow the same rules and the same program. For our purposes and our study in the book of Hebrews, it's important that we understand two orders of priests. And these are the two that he talks about here. First, there's the order of priests known as the Levites. These are all the tribe of Levi, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. They didn't receive an inheritance of land in the promised land, but the people of God paid tithes to them, and they got to eat of the sacrifices, and they paid tithes. That's how they supported themselves. They couldn't go farm, so they were supported by the rest of the nation, the other tribes. And it was their responsibility to minister as priests in the tabernacle, and then later, once they established in the promised land, in the temple. Now, sometimes the Levites are referred to as the Levitical priests or the Aaronic priesthood or the sons of Aaron, because Aaron was the first of that tribe and the first to serve in that role as high priest. And these were the order of priests who were still serving in the temple in the first century, the Levitical order or Aaronic order of priests. The other order of priests that we need to think about here is this order of Melchizedek. Now, Lord willing, we're going to learn more about this order of Melchizedek as we go along today, but specifically, we're going to consider these three things, and you'll find them, if you like, printed in the bulletin on page 6. First, we're going to look at how Melchizedek is a type of Jesus. Second, how the order of Melchizedek is greater than the order of the Levites. And then third, what changed with Jesus? Okay, so those are the three things. Let's first consider how Melchizedek is a type of Jesus. And what we mean by that is simply that Melchizedek's purpose in Scripture seems to be, as the writer of Hebrews is explaining it to us, to teach us about Jesus. Melchizedek is what we call a type or a foreshadow, and he points to the anti-type, which in the New Testament is Jesus. Now, it's important to recognize that these are not just some sort of modern literary terms that academics took, thought of, and they imposed them on Scripture. This idea of type and anti-type. These are actual terms in the Greek New Testament, typos and anti-typos, that the writers of Scripture use to describe things. And so, this isn't just something we impose. This is something that arises from the writings of the New Testament. And a proper understanding of this type and anti-type is essential to understanding the Scriptures. And the language of the New Testament, writers of the New Testament themselves use this language. You find it in Paul, you find it in Peter, and you find it here in the writer of Hebrews. So, Melchizedek is the type who points to and teaches us about Jesus, who is the anti-type. And we know that because the writer of Hebrews points out that's what the Old Testament teaches us. You see, Melchizedek is actually only mentioned in two other places in the Old Testament, or two places in the Old Testament. He's here in Hebrews, and only two places in the Old Testament. The one place, the writer of Hebrews has already been quoted a couple times, and that's Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So the Son of God, according to divine appointment, this is what Psalm 110 is teaching us, is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And now here in chapter 7, the writer of Hebrews begins to draw on that other passage of Old Testament scripture where Melchizedek is mentioned, and that's Genesis chapter 14. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn, keep something there. We're going to come back to Hebrews 7, but turn back, if you would, to Genesis chapter 14. We're not going to read the whole chapter, so let me just kind of explain what's happening here so we set the context. There's a war between two groups of kings. And unfortunately, Abraham's nephew, Lot, you remember, he's been dwelling in Sodom. He gets caught up in this. And he's in this military conflict. His side loses, and so he's carried off as a prisoner of war. Lot is, Abraham's nephew. And so Abraham, he learns of this, and he comes to the rescue, to go rescue his nephew Lot. So look at verse 14. Genesis 14, verse 14. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. All right, and so for our purposes, here's the most important part that we're going to be looking at. Look at verse 18, the next three verses. Genesis 14, verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." He gave him a tenth of all. Okay, so that's it. That's all we know about Melchizedek. These three verses in Genesis 14, Psalm 110, verse 4. Okay, that's it. There's basically four verses in the whole Old Testament that talk about Melchizedek. But now, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 7 and see what the writer of Hebrews has to tell us about this. What he does now is he takes those two passages together. The Psalm 110, verse 4, and Genesis 14, the verses we just read, to teach us about how Jesus is the antitype and how Melchizedek points us to him. And what we find here is that Melchizedek points us to Christ by showing us that he is the eternal priest king. Okay, that's the main concept he's trying to get across here. Jesus is the eternal priest king. Look at verse 1 again. Hebrews 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Stop right there. He had three names that he's highlighting that he's all picked up from Genesis chapter 14. Melchizedek, it means king of righteousness. And king of Salem means king of peace. And the scriptures also say that he was a priest of the Most High God. And so this makes Melchizedek unique. If you remember, in the Old Testament, these two offices of king and priest were never to be brought together in the Old Covenant. In fact, kings got in a lot of trouble when they tried to take on the responsibilities of a priest and take that authority to themselves. Yet here is a man, Melchizedek, who is called King of Righteousness and King of Peace, but also Priest of the Most High God. And just so, the writer of Hebrews is pointing this out, Jesus is the Messianic Priest King. And the marks of his kingdom are righteousness and peace. And he is a priest forever, eternal priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. Remember, this is how Isaiah speaks of the Messiah of Jesus. The government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So as Melchizedek here points us to Jesus, we learn that Jesus is the promised messianic eternal priest king. Those two things together. But we also learn that Jesus is eternal. Look at verse 3, Hebrews 7, verse 3. without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. So there's an obvious, he's talking about Melchizedek here, and there's an obvious kind of mystery about him. We've already mentioned that, right? In the Old Testament. In the book of Genesis, for just about every individual that is ever mentioned, we get this genealogy of, you know, their father begat this, begat this, all his going back, they're all their genealogies. But look, not for Melchizedek. His lineage is shrouded in mystery. And that's what the author of Hebrews is trying to highlight here. That's interesting. Some interpreters think that Melchizedek was actually the Son of God, visiting Abraham in his pre-incarnate state, kind of a theophany of the Son of God. Notice, however, what verse 3 says. It doesn't say Melchizedek was the Son of God. It says he was made like the Son of God. Or if you're using ESV, he was resembling the Son of God. So we can speculate. It's probably best, though, that we try not to say more about Melchizedek than Scripture does. John Calvin actually says this as he's noting what the author of Hebrews does. He says the author of Hebrews sets Melchizedek forth as a type of Christ. He therefore allows himself to see nothing in him but what Scripture contains. For in treating of things respecting Christ, such reverence ought to be observed as not to know anything but what is written in the Word of the Lord. That's an important lesson for us. Not just here, but everywhere as you're reading the Bible, right? In things pertaining to Christ, we are not to know anything but what is written in the Word of the Lord. We're not to use our imaginations. We're not to speculate. Unless it's revealed in Scripture, we can't know it's true. So as far as we know, Melchizedek, as mysterious as he was not God in the flesh or an angel. He was a man, it seems. But the important thing to take away for us, though, is this. He was a type. He was a type of Christ, and he shows us that Jesus is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek as the eternal priest-king. Okay, that's the main point he's trying to get across here. Jesus, as a member of this order of priesthood of Melchizedek, is the eternal priest-king. Okay, that's the first thing. The writer of Hebrews takes Genesis 14, Psalm 110, verse 4, he puts them together. And he says, these are all teaching us about Jesus. He's the eternal priest-king. But Melchizedek also teaches us something about the order of the Levitical priesthood. In Hebrews 7, verses 4 through 10, we learn that the priestly order of Melchizedek, this order of Melchizedek is greater. Remember we said there's these two orders. The order of Melchizedek is greater than the order of the Levites. Well, how do we know that? Well, in these verses, the author of Hebrews points us to two things that tell us that. One, the fact that Abraham paid a tithe of his spoils to Melchizedek. And two, the fact that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Okay, so here's why that's important. Remember, the Levites, they didn't possess any land like the other tribes of Israel did, but the other tribes paid tithes to them to support them in their priestly duties and their ministries. But here is someone, Melchizedek, who is outside of Israel. He's not descended from Abraham, who received a tithe from Abraham. And what's more, in essence, the Levites, the writer of Hebrews points this out, by proxy actually paid tithes to Melchizedek. Look at verse 8. Excuse me, Hebrews 7, verse 8. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. Right? So the author of Hebrews is anticipating an objection here, right? Sure, maybe Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek and Melchizedek's priesthood, but Melchizedek's priesthood, someone might argue, was replaced by the Levites, right? So that was for a time, Melchizedek's priesthood order, but then the Levites came along and replaced it. On the contrary, says the writer of Hebrews, because Melchizedek is a type of Christ, his priestly order lives on forever. Look at verse 9. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Okay, so basically, what the writer of Hebrews is saying here is, you know, when the Levites were still just a twinkle in Abraham's eye, right? That's kind of what he's saying, right? they themselves, through Abraham, paid tithes to Melchizedek, proving that the priestly order of Melchizedek is greater than the priestly order of the Levites. Because you pay tithes to someone who is greater than you, right? Not only did the Levites through Abraham pay tithes to the priestly order of Melchizedek, but they also were blessed by Melchizedek through Abraham, right? So look at verse 6. We're going to go back to verse 6. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. You see that verse 7, he's kind of pointing out the obvious. We all know, if you're going to bless somebody, the one who is greater blesses the one who is lesser. Right? And if you remember from other parts of the book of Genesis, Abraham was the recipient of the promises of God. And that meant that whenever Abraham interacted with other people, with other pagan kings especially, it was always Abraham who prayed for them. It was always Abraham who blessed them. Because he was the recipient of God's promises. He was the greater blessing these pagan kings. The greater always blesses the lesser. Yet not so with Melchizedek. Melchizedek blessed Abraham, showing that he is greater than Abraham, and by extension, showing that he is greater than the Levites, right? The Levitical priesthood. So why is any of that important? I mean, why to go to such lengths to prove that Melchizedek is a type who points to Christ, and then why go into such detail to prove that this priestly order of Melchizedek is greater than the priestly order of the Levites? Well, there's actually a number of important applications that we ought to draw from this. First of all, remember the original audience to whom the writer of Hebrews is addressing, who he's writing. He's writing to Jewish Christians who are tempted to return to the outward glory of temple worship, that which was done away with at the death and resurrection of Christ. Right? He's writing to Christian believers of a Jewish heritage, most likely, who are seeking or tempted to return back to temple worship and the sacrificial system. And so his point here is to show from the Old Testament, not just from the new revelation that we have in Christ, but from the Old Testament, that the Levitical priesthood to which they want to return was merely temporary and earthy. And in contrast, this order of Melchizedek, in which Jesus is a high priest, is eternal and a heavenly priestly order. It's kind of like, I think about, like, maybe if you're talking to the three little pigs, right? You can have your house made of straw or bricks, straw or sticks, that's the first two, right? Straw or sticks. But wouldn't you rather live in a house made of bricks, right? Especially when the wolf comes along. Or to put it another way, would you rather return to a priestly order that is outwardly glorious and demanding, temporary and fading away, and therefore no longer effective? Or would you rather turn to this priestly order that's simple and gracious, eternal and abiding, and therefore powerful and able to save forever? I mean, you choose which one you want. The straw and stick house has been blown down of the old covenant worship. You now have a brick house. It's safe, it's secure, and it won't fall down. By God's grace and faith in Christ, you get to live in this brick house. And now you're thinking about leaving the brick house and you want to go back to a straw house? How foolish is that? That's what the writer of Hebrews is pointing out here. Now, we may be living in a different time and a different place than the original recipients of this letter. But for us today, do we have a similar temptation? And this modern temptation usually manifests itself in one of two ways. In maybe the same way as it did for them, first of all, a desire to return to old covenant rituals and worship practices, or a desire to make up new and extravagant practices of worship. We'll talk a little bit about that in a minute. But both of these temptations, the desire to return to old covenant worship and its extravagance, or to make up new extravagant ways of worship, are actually the result of the same problem. A failure to recognize the simplicity and the uniqueness of new covenant worship where Jesus is the eternal priest king. The simplicity and uniqueness of new covenant worship where Jesus is the eternal priest king. And that's what the remainder of these verses are about. Worship in the new covenant. Look at verse 11. Hebrews 7, verse 11. Now, perfection was through the Levitical priesthood. From the basis of it, the people received the law. What further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. Okay, look at his point. If perfection was attainable through that Levitical priesthood, if the sacrifices and worship practices of that old covenant could ultimately and fully make you pure and holy on their own, then why, asks the writer of Hebrews, why in Psalm 110 did God the Father say to God the Son, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek"? Why a new and better permanent priestly order? Now, it's important to take note of the key to his argument here, right? We may think that the law, we might think this way, that the law undergirds the priestly order, but actually the writer of Hebrews says it's the other way around. That's this, what that little parenthetical statement is about in verse 11. On the basis of the Levitical priesthood, the people received the law. He's making this point, you see, that since another priest has arisen according to the priestly order of Melchizedek, that's Jesus, that means that there's been a change of law with a different priestly order, and by necessity, there has to be a change of law. And we have to be careful here. We talked about this earlier in the service, but he's not talking about a change to the moral law, as if the Ten Commandments are made null and void because Jesus has now come. No, he's talking about the laws of worship, what we call the ceremonial law of the Old Covenant. He's talking about a change in law that governs how we approach God. Now, through a different priest who officiates not at an earthly altar, but at a heavenly altar. Now, you might be wondering, how do we know that? How do we know he's not talking about all the law, or maybe just the ceremonial worship laws? Well, look at verse 13. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. You see, he's talking about the laws of worship, officiating at the altar, the laws that govern the priest at the altar. And the law that governed the tabernacle worship in the Old Covenant was attached to the tribe of Levi. No one else was allowed to officiate at the altar. But Jesus is not descended from the tribe of Levi, is he? What tribe is Jesus descended from? Judah, right. He's the son of David of the tribe of Judah. Look at verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reverence to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. All right, here's the point. The Jews, and perhaps even some of the Jewish Christians, were looking for a messianic king who would come and meet all their expectations for a this worldly kingdom. One who would be descended from the line of Judah, who had ruled from the throne of David in the earthly Jerusalem. They were thinking of this messianic military king who would fall in line with this continuation of temple worship that would still be according to the priestly order of the Levites and the sacrificial system. But Jesus, the messianic king of the tribe of Judah, is also a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Remember, that was the first thing we learned earlier in the early part of this chapter. He's the eternal priest king. He's seated at the right hand of God from the throne in heaven, and he serves as a priest forever according to a different priestly order, this order of Melchizedek. Therefore, all of those ceremonial laws of worship that were attached to that priestly order of Levites is now obsolete. Our Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way: all of these ceremonial laws have been abrogated under the New Testament, or done away with. Now, remember how I said there are a failure to recognize the simplicity and uniqueness of New Covenant worship, which is administered or officiated by, if you want, by the eternal priest king, Jesus, the priest according to the order of Melchizedek, usually manifests itself in one of two ways. First, there's this desire among some to return to Old Covenant rituals and worship practices. Perhaps you've heard of this, or maybe you've read some articles, or even had conversations with people who are part of Messianic Judaism, or the Hebrew Roots Movement. Have you heard of that? Right? The Hebrew Roots Movement. Those terms actually refer to two different movements. Messianic Jews are typically cultural and religious Jews who see Jesus as the Messiah, right? Messianic Christians, who are part of the Hebrew Roots Movement, are typically Gentiles who see Jesus as the Messiah, but want also to kind of maintain some of the ceremonies and festivals of the Old Covenant. But both groups, and here's the point, both groups make the same mistake. They wish to return to the Old Covenant rituals and practices that have been done away with by this new priestly order, this administration of Jesus, the high priest, who is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, the eternal priest king. Now, sometimes attached to those movements is this additional unbiblical idea and hope that one day the temple in Jerusalem will be rebuilt and those old covenant Levitical practices will be reinstituted. Right? Reinstituted. That's what I was looking for. I think that's the right word. But people of God, as kindly and as gently as I can, with all due respect, let me warn you against falling into the trap of believing that a return to Jewish practices or Jewish calendar of festivals or holy days is more Christian. In fact, it's not. It's sub-Christian. It's an affront and an offense to our Lord. It's a denial of the clear teaching of Scripture that according to the priestly order of Melchizedek, Jesus is the only and eternal priest king, the one who leads us in true worship according to a different law, which has been instated because we have a different order of priests, which is the order of Melchizedek, of which Jesus is the high priest. So we might call this first problem the temptation to return to old, defunct ways of worship. The second problem we might call the temptation to boldly go where no man has gone before. You see, this way in which people fail to recognize the simplicity and uniqueness of New Covenant worship usually manifests itself in trying to, you know, this desire to make up new ways of worship and worship practices. I mean, think about it. Consider this. What elements did the worship of the early church contain? What did worship in the early church look like? Well, we don't have in the New Testament a corollary to Exodus and Leviticus, right, which teaches how to worship in the Old Covenant. But we do know that worship in the early church was uniquely simple, maybe even austere, we would call it. They read the Scriptures, both the Old Testament and the New Testament Scriptures, which were being written at the time. They heard words of exhortation and instruction. They sang psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. They had baptismal services and partook of the Lord's Supper. They took up collections or offerings for the work of the ministry and to help the poor. As far as we know, from the Scriptures and also from extra-biblical sources, there were no priests dressed in priestly garb. There were no prescribed rituals or processionals. There was no incense or sacrifices. And their worship was not confined to a particular building. They worshipped in all sorts of places, oftentimes in caves because they had to hide. Now, it all sounds very simple, doesn't it? It was uniquely simple. Unfortunately, there's an innate desire in all of us, I think, to not be satisfied with worship that is in accordance with the priestly order of Melchizedek, uniquely simple. You see, the Judaizing temptation of Messianic Judaism or the Hebrew Roots Movement is very similar to the temptation that afflicted the first recipients of this letter. They were wanting this more outward, glorious, you know, thing with the returning the Old Covenant practices and the incense and all the garb and all those things. But the medieval and now contemporary desire for extravagance and ritual and performance is really just the same thing. Only, instead of going back to the outward glory of the Old Covenant, we want to make up new kinds of outward glorious things. I actually remember one time I was talking to a person in the church who had just gotten back from a trip over the holidays, over Christmas, to visit family. And upon returning, he said, we went to church over Christmas with our family, and it was very different. And he said, well, let me just say, we weren't expecting smells and bells and smoke and lights. And I said, oh, you went to a Catholic church? And he said, no, we went to a big evangelical Protestant church. It was lasers and light shows is what it was, and smoke, right? So just think about the irony of that. Much of contemporary worship in Protestant churches is simply replacing the extravagance of Roman Catholic worship with its incense and candles with the contemporary extravagance of smoke machines and laser light shows, right? It's just a more technologically advanced. If you haven't figured out what I'm trying to drive at here this morning, what I'm describing is this unique and simple worship of the New Covenant that we often refer to as the ordinary means of grace. It's the New Covenant worship according to the priestly order of Melchizedek, in which we emphasize the efficacy, the fact that it works, the reading and preaching of God's Word, the simplicity of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and the power of prayer. The efficacy of the ministry of the Word, the simplicity of the sacraments, and the power of prayer. You know, when I was preparing this sermon, I came up with the title that's in the bulletin there, How Shall We Then Worship? I sort of kind of adapted that from a title. Some of you may recognize that there was a book by Francis Schaeffer in the 1970s called How Shall We Then Live? And I was, that's kind of cool. How shall we then worship? But then I thought, I wonder if somebody else has ever used that phrase. So I Googled it. Turns out R.C. Sproul beat me to the punch. He wrote a book in 2013 called How Then Shall We Worship? I confess, I haven't read the book, but I was able to read the preface online. So listen to what here R.C. Sproul says in the preface to that book. Sproul writes, in our time, and this is 2013, he says, in our time, we have experienced a radical eclipse of God. The shadow that has fallen across the face of God cannot destroy his existence any more than a passing cloud can destroy the sun and the moon. But the eclipse hides the real character of God from his people. It has brought a profound loss of sense of the sense of the holy, and with that, any sense of the gravity and seriousness of godly worship. We are a people who have lost sight of the threshold and have begun to fail to make a transition on Sunday mornings from the secular to the sacred, from the common to the uncommon, from the profane to the holy. We continue, as did the sons of Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, to offer strange fire before the Lord. We have made our worship service more secular than sacred, more common than uncommon, and more profane than holy. According to the author of Hebrews, here's how we can protect ourselves and the church and our worship from these tendencies. By remembering and emphasizing the fact that Jesus is our eternal priest king, our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He's the one who leads us in worship, a worship that has less outward glory, but worship that is both sublime and uniquely simple. Let's pray.